morning. It is great to be with you here this first Sunday after Christmas. You know, they say that the first Sunday after Christmas is a very difficult one to preach because people have that post-Christmas malaise and they just want to kind of sit back. But in spite of that, I am excited to be here with you, excited to give a message out of a wonderful psalm. And so I ask that you would engage with me, Bob, because this is just a sweet psalm, though, that we're going to look at, though, this morning. My name is Adrian, and I'm the campus pastor at Calvary Bible in Erie. So if we haven't met, it is wonderful to be with you here in Boulder and in Erie, Bob, by video as well. I was once told that a pastor should always prepare his sermons, well, with the Bible in one hand and with a newspaper in the other. And the idea behind that being that the Bible, of course, is the authoritative Word of God, that we always want to guide, well, whatever we teach. But at the same time, well, we want our preaching to be relevant to the times, though, that we live in, and relevant to the places, though, that we live in. So I took that advice, though, this week. Of course, I had my Bible, but I also picked up a reputable newspaper called Sun. Maybe you've heard of it. And I thought that was apropos today because the title of the message is Predictions. Predictions for 2009, and you may know that good magazines, good newspapers like Sun and the National Enquirer always have predictions to go into the coming year. And maybe you've seen these if you get a weekly subscription to Sun Magazine as I do. So a handful of predictions from Sun Magazine today. Nostradamus' lost book predicts Earth's final days in 2009. A few other surefire predictions from Sun Magazine. There's a new black plague set to sweep America in 2009. This one says that there will be someone who's born this year who will live 1,000 years, the first person ever in the coming year. And then I flipped a few more pages and found one more great prediction. That's not it. Somewhere here. John the Baptist will rise from the dead in 2009. All right, so if those are not enough for you, you can check back next week for more exciting news from the future. Sun Magazine. We'll get rid of that. Okay, a few other good predictions for you for the coming year. Someone else will predict for you the end will come in 2009. You'll probably also hear that the Broncos will go to the playoffs in 2009. I'm not so sure about that. But maybe. Well, we can keep our hopes up. In all seriousness, we know that in 2009 the vast spectrum of emotions will come our way, won't it? All kinds of things will come our way over the course of the next 12 months. But what I want to really reinforce to you today is that over the course of the next 365 days, something very significant will happen to you. You will either move a step closer to God, or you will move a step or two further away from God. That is a surefire prediction. With 100% accuracy, I can say that in the next 365 days, you will move a step toward the warmth of Christ, or you will move a step or two away from His strength, from His heat, from His love. That's the overarching idea, though, that I hope to communicate today. But along the way, a few other guaranteed predictions for 2009. We'll get them out of David's experiences from Psalm 62. If you have a Bible this morning, well, why don't you turn with me now to Psalm 62. And if you have a Bible that you pick up in the pew or out at Erie, if you picked one up as you came in today, you'll find that right at the center of your Bible, page 417 in the Old Testament. Now, this is a Psalm of David, and we will start at verse 1. My soul finds rest in God alone. My salvation comes from Him. He alone is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I will never be shaken. How long will you assault a man? Would all of you throw him down? This leaning wall, this tottering fence. They fully intend to topple him. From his lofty place, they take delight in lies. With their mouths, they bless, but in their hearts, they curse. Find rest, O my soul, in God alone. My hope comes from Him. He alone is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I shall not be shaken. My salvation and my honor depend on God. He is my mighty rock, my refuge. Trust in Him at all times, O people. Pour out your hearts to Him, for God is our refuge. Low-born men are but a breath. The high-born are but a lie. If weighed on a balance, they are nothing. Together they are only a breath. Do not trust in extortion or take pride in stolen goods. Though your riches increase, do not set your heart on them. One thing God has spoken, two things have I heard, that you, O God, are strong and that you, O Lord, are loving. Surely you will reward each person according to what he has done. The first of four truths that David conveys, and one that each and every one of us will experience in the coming year, is the promise, the prediction, that heartache will find you in 2009. Heartache will find you in 2009. If you know anything about the life of David, if you've read in the Psalms or in 1st or 2nd Samuel, the first few chapters of Kings, you know that his life took on just about every imaginable contour. He experienced the greatest triumphs in military battle. He experienced great triumphs well with his family and well with the people of Israel, and so certainly in communion with God, but also he experienced the depths of despair. And now, in the context of Psalm 62, another one of his sons has rebelled. It's believed that Psalm 62 is one of a number of psalms, though, that's written against the backdrop of his son Absalom's rebellion. And so we're going to learn a little bit more about Absalom's rebellion by turning back a couple hundred pages, again in your pew Bible, to page 238, 2 Samuel chapter 15. David is close to 70 years old. At the end of his life, very close to the end of his life, he's been blessed well with many, many years, but now, near the end, his son Absalom has rebelled. We see the context here in 2 Samuel 15, starting at verse 1, Absalom's conspiracy. In the course of time, Absalom provided himself with a chariot and horses and with 50 men to run ahead of him. He would get up early and stand by the gate of the road leading to the city gate. Whenever anyone came with a complaint to be placed before the king for a decision, Absalom would call out to him, "What town are you from?" He would answer, "Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel." Then Absalom would say to him, "Look, your claims are valid and proper, but there is no representative of the king to hear from you." And Absalom would add, "If only I were appointed judge in the land. Then everyone who has a complaint or case could come to me, and I would see that he gets justice." Also, whenever anyone approached him to bow down before him, Absalom would reach out his hand, take hold of him, and kiss him. Absalom behaved in this way toward all the Israelites who came to the king asking for justice, and so he stole the hearts of the men of Israel. You see what's happening here. David is king near the end of his life. He's appointed Solomon to rule when he dies. But Absalom is in the process of stealing the hearts away from David and bringing them through this conspiracy, through this rebellion, through his jealousy and his betrayal over to Absalom's side. His own flesh and blood, his own son, here at the end of his life, stealing his father's rule. So we read there in verse 13, "A messenger came and told David, 'The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom.' Then David said to all his officials who were with him in Jerusalem, 'Come, we must flee, or none of us will escape from Absalom. We must leave immediately, or he will move quickly to overtake us and bring ruin upon us and put the city to the sword.'" And so finally in verse 30, "David continued up the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went. His head was covered, and he was barefoot. All the people with him covered their head too, and were weeping as they went up." And so we read in Psalm 62, "How long will you assault a man, this leaning wall, this tottering fence, with your lies and your deceit? How long will you assault a man?" You get this picture of David. Can you understand why he would describe himself as a leaning wall, as a tottering fence? Maybe some of you have cedar plank fences around your house, and you can picture one of those 4x4 posts that you put into concrete molding, then put into the ground. But if that post ever gets compromised, if it ever gets hit by a car, or the molding gets compromised, though, then all of a sudden those cedar planks are leaning, tottering in the wind, back and forth, as if with a small push you could knock it over. That's what David is describing his heart as at this moment with his son's rebellion. Or maybe you've watched a marathon, either in person or on TV. A handful of you have even run a marathon. Not sure why anyone would do that to themselves. But God bless you who have. And you watch these men and women finishing the marathon, and it's amazing. At the 25th, the 26th mile, they still have energy. And they come across 26.2 miles, go across the tape, and sometimes they raise their arms, and they take a drink. And if it's a national marathon, maybe they talk to a reporter. And it looks like they could run another 5 or 6 miles, like it was just a jog. But occasionally you'll watch someone who finishes the race, crosses the tape, or maybe even at the 25th mile, you can see that they're deteriorating in power, deteriorating in strength. And then at 26.2 miles, they cross that tape, and as soon as they get over, it's obvious. Every ounce of energy has been expended, right? And they look a little bit queasy, and they're tottering back and forth like maybe a small push would knock them over. They can't talk to anyone. They're at the brink of falling to the ground. Again, that's where David is. I am without any energy, without any power whatsoever. I am emotionally spent. I can't believe my son has done this to me. Do you ever feel that way in 2008? Like a tottering fence swaying back and forth in the wind, like a small push could knock you over. My guess is, I hate to tell you, but my guess is you'll feel that kind of heartache, that kind of pain, at some point in 2009. And when you do, it is a surefire promise that you will take refuge in something. We will all take refuge in something when we get to that place in the coming year. We're just not built to handle that vulnerable position of kind of being swayed by the wind for very long. And so we're always going to find a way to feel secure. Always going to find a way to find safety. My guess is that there will be a time in the coming year in which when you're going through that period of vulnerability, you'll even begin to question the presence of God. You begin to question, God, are you really with me amidst this cancer? Are you really with me amidst this relational heartache in which my friends are rejecting me? Or in which my marriage seems to be in shambles? Are you really with me, God, amidst this financially precarious situation, though, that I'm in? And when that pain comes in your heart, you may begin to say, God, I'm not sure. I'm not sure if you're close anymore. I tend to think in this moment, Mom, maybe you're a bit distant. And what I want to encourage you to do, well, when that moment comes, prepare yourself in advance. Do not trust your emotions. Do not trust what you feel. Your emotions are totally unreliable. And David understood that. And so what David did instead of trusting his emotions at this moment of great vulnerability was call on the presence of God, remind himself of the promises of God. You see that there in verse 1 and 2 and then again in 5 and 6. My soul takes rest in God alone. My salvation comes from Him. My salvation and my honor depend on God. He is my mighty rock, my refuge. He is a refuge. He is a shelter. He is a protection. He says over and over again in the psalm. Even if Absalom might rebel against me, yet my God is my refuge, yet I take hope in Him. Even if your child might rebel this year, yet can you take hope in Him? Through whatever financially precarious situation you might find yourself in, whatever relational struggle you may find yourself in, can you say with confidence, my hope is in Christ? My hope is in Him. My brothers and sisters, I wonder if you can say that with confidence back to me this morning. My hope is in Him. My hope is in Him. Can you think of any other person in Scripture who boldly and courageously said, God, I am going to trust You no matter how deep this heartache in my life right now? I think of Job. You might think of a number of other people, but the first person that comes to my mind in Scripture is Job. Amidst great heartache, he said, oh, my hope is in God. Yeah, he went to his friends, the very people that you expect would be helpful to him, and at first they were really helpful with him. They sat and they cried and they mourned with him. But then they took turns blaming him. He went to his wife, someone who he'd expect to be able to take refuge in. And she said, "Job, curse God and die." Men in attendance, can we thank God that we don't have wives who would ever say that to us? So Job went to a refuge. He went to God and he proclaimed, "I know that my Redeemer lives and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God, I and not another. How my heart longs within me. No matter what anyone else says, I know that my Redeemer lives and I shall see him and he shall be my shelter." You see, when heartache comes, we will all take refuge in something. And ultimately, there's only two places, though, that we can take refuge. First, we can take refuge in any number of different options. We'll call it refuge. But we can take temporary comfort in any number of different options that may temporarily comfort our souls, that may temporarily satisfy us. That's number one. Or number two, we can find refuge in God. Refuge in other things or other people, or refuge in God. Pastor and author John Piper has written, "The greatest enemy of hunger for God is not today sickness or demon possession, though I add, those oftentimes are great enemies as well. The greatest enemy of hunger for God is not poison, but it's that second piece of apple pie. It's not the banquet of the wicked, but the banquet of comfort and plenty that dulls our appetite for God." What he's getting at here is that there's always a human inclination that we have to run from pain. We're always going to find some way to relieve our heartache and to find comfort. That's natural. That's normal. But whether you and I have a tendency to get comforted by food or drink or lust or shopping or simply by being in the presence of other people, what we must understand is that while those things may provide temporary relief, they will not provide any permanent refuge. And what we must understand is that when we habituate ourselves to going to those things to find relief, we simultaneously dull our appetite for God. David had just as many comforts as we do. It's been said that we live like kings. We live like David lived. And yet David, though he could have used his suffering as an excuse to indulge, said instead, "My soul finds rest in God alone. He is my shelter. He is my comfort. But now, Lord, what do I look for?" David asked in Psalm 39. "For my hope is in you." The Apostle Peter wrote further, "Cast all your cares on him. Humble yourself under God's almighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your cares. Cast all your anxiety." The Greek communicates this idea of literally throwing off your dirty clothes, the dirty anxieties, and giving them to God. Cast them onto God because he cares for you. Because he's a refuge and a strength, a very present help in any time of trouble. So who or what will you take refuge in the coming year? The decision that you make today, and then the moment-by-moment decision that you make on a daily basis, will determine whether you move a little closer to God or a little further away from God in the coming year. We won't stay put. Indeed, to stay put, to be stagnant in our relationship with God, is actually to move a step or two backwards. To stay comfortable in our prayer life, in our Bible reading, in our evangelism, in our service to other people, is to move a step or two backwards. My friends, it's only in the daily decisions that we cultivate the habit of relying on God rather than relying on other things. It's through those daily decisions that we begin to take refuge in Christ rather than refuge in other things. It's through those daily decisions that we're able to cope with heartache that comes our way in 2009. And it's through those daily decisions that we're able to handle the sins that are crouching right around the corner in 2009. That's prediction number three. The same sins that were besetting for you in 2008 are right around the corner. I hate to say it. They're right around the corner in 2009 as well. I wonder in here, in this place, in Boulder or in Erie, who has struggled with pride in the last year? Anyone? Not many people struggling with pride here, it looks like. Very few people raising their hands. It makes me wonder. We all do, right? From time to time, we all think of ourselves a little higher, though, than we ought to think of ourselves. And pride isn't going anywhere in 2009. It's right around the corner for us. And so David reminds us, lest we think too highly of ourselves, in verse 9, low-born men are but a breath, the high-born are but a lie. If weighed on a balance, they're nothing. Together, they're only a breath. So in other words, you take the person who's at the highest rung of society, whoever you think is at the highest rung of society, be it a surgeon or a CEO or an academic scholar, and you put them on one end of God's scale. And then you take the person that you think is at the lowest end of society, someone who's pervasively disabled, per se, or someone who is a prisoner, and you put them on the other side of God's scale. And he says, but a breath. Worldly status is meaningless to God. And yet we always find ourselves comparing ourselves to one another. We're typically looking for ways to tip the scales in our own direction. Right? It strikes me, if you've ever had an opportunity to speak with someone who's gravely ill or close to death, when you talk to them, are they thinking about status anymore? Are they thinking about how great they are in other people's eyes, or how other people would compare unfavorably to them? It strikes me, well, when I speak to someone who's close to death, though, they realize how insignificant is worldly status when we come to our finitude. And I think David has understood that here. He's 70 years old. He's close to the end of his life. He's lived a very long life for that day. And the king of Israel, one of the most powerful men in all the world, says, high and low alike are but a breath. You know, my guess is that if you have a high position this year, then pride is most likely going to be the bigger battle for you in 2009. Whatever our society defines as a high position. But if you have what our society defines as a lower position this year, then maybe the cousin of pride, envy, will be a bigger battle for you in 2009. I have to confess that I have struggled with both in the past. And though I'd love to think otherwise, I expect both to tempt me in 2009. So what do I do? What's my defense? I got to remind myself of God's promises, just in the same way as David did. When envy leaps into my soul, well, when I hear a preacher who can speak circles around me, when I see someone who I know is far more intelligent than me, when I encounter a pastor who inspires vision far more effectively than me, and envy is about to crop up in my soul, I remind myself of the promises of God. You may not be as talented as Pastor X, but God likes you too, Adrian. You too are made in the image of God. You too are the beloved of Christ, so important that he would come and die for you. You too matter to him. And then all of a sudden, maybe the table's going to get turned a little bit, and there's pride looking me face to face. Like, for example, a week ago, I was at a coffee shop, and a local pastor came up to me, and we started to exchange pleasantries and have a nice conversation. But before long, I was already feeling good about how well we're doing out at Calvary and Erie. And he said, you know, Adrian, I heard that there's some great things happening out at Calvary and Erie. I hear you guys have been growing a fair bit, and that you're doing a great job, Adrian. All of a sudden, my chest expands a little bit, and I verbalize some platitude about, oh, well, it's all God doing it. But deep down inside, if I'm honest with myself, I am tempted to take an ounce of the credit for what God alone has done. And there's pride right around the corner. Didn't expect this to become a confessional. But that's my baggage. A couple ways you can pray for me. What's your baggage going into 2009? What are the sins that you expect to be around the corner in 2009? David touches on pride and envy and greed and deceit. It could be those for you, or maybe it is lust or anger or gossip or any number of different sins. But you must choose today to do battle. Because sin is always crouching around the door, around the corner. As long as we remain God's beloved children, and we are, the enemy is coming to get us. Sin is always around the corner, and so we must do battle. For some of you, though, the commitment today needs to be to find an accountability partner so you can be real and honest and authentic with the things that you struggle with. For others, it may be going into a life group where real community is happening, and you don't have to fake it. You can say, yeah, here's where I'm struggling. Can you help me? Can you pray for me? For the men in attendance, Tom and I lead on Tuesday and Wednesday mornings, men's fraternity, and we're studying the seven deadly sins and God's antidotes to them. Tuesday mornings in Erie and Wednesday mornings in Boulder. You may join us again starting on, I believe, January 6th and 7th, that Tuesday and Wednesday, well, whatever day it is, looking at the seven deadly sins and God's antidote to them. But the point is, there must be a determination on our part to gain victory, to grow in holiness, for as we do, we move a step or two closer to the refining fire of God. Heartache will find us this year. Sin will be around the corner this year. We will take refuge in something this year. Those are three guaranteed predictions. But far more confident am I in this promise. This confirmation is far stronger than any of those predictions. It's found in verse 11. One thing God has spoken, two things have I heard, that you, O Lord, are strong, and that you, O Lord, are loving. Surely you will reward each person according to what he has done. Here's the promise. God's character will not change in 2009. Through all these experiences, God's character will not change. He is just. He is loving. He is strong. If you can put your heart, if you can put your soul in his hands for eternity, you can put your soul in his hands for 2009 as well. Don't just trust him for eternity. Trust him today as well. Trust him with your heartaches. Trust him with your battle against sin. If he's worthy for all eternity, he's worthy for time as well. My brothers and sisters, if you're having difficulty trusting God today, if you're having difficulty these days, trusting in the love and the power and the justice of God, can I give you just one application? One application this morning. Recommit yourself to the Scriptures in 2009. Recommit yourself to developing the habit once again of getting the Scriptures into your soul. It might be 15 minutes in the morning or at noontime or in the evening. It doesn't matter what time of day. Maybe you don't like reading. I know lots of people who don't like reading, or reading is very difficult for you. You know what? The Bible is still so good for you. Even if you don't like to read large chunks of the Bible, and that's a really challenging exercise for you, maybe you would take a verse or two of Scripture each week, write it on a 3x5 note card, put that note card in your pocket, and then two or three times a day, take that note card out, read that verse or two. Meditate on it for a couple minutes. Put it back in. Take it back out later on. Imagine if you did that for 50 weeks in 2009. Could you say with confidence? I could say with confidence that if you did that, you'd move closer to God in the coming year. There's no question you'd move closer to God. David knew that. He said, I've hidden thy word in my heart. And so he understood, even amidst Absalom's rebellion, God, your power, your love, your justice reign supreme. Even when my son is rebelling against me, I trust in you, Lord God. Even if my son would forsake me, there is one who will never forsake me. There's one who will never change. Even during times of deepest heartache, the love, the strength, the justice, and the mercy of God remains unchanging. That's why David wrote Psalm 62. He wanted to impart this confidence in God to his people. I think we sometimes miss out on the fact that the Psalms were a prayer manual for the Jewish people. It was a collective prayer book for Jews to read together, and it's something that Jews have read together for 3,000 years. Many Christians have read together out loud for many, many hundreds of years, even thousands of years. And yes, it's for our individual exhortation, but it's also for our communal development. So what I'd like to do is ask you to do something with me before we close in a couple minutes, a little bit different. I'd like you to read this psalm out loud with me to remind yourself and to remind your neighbors of the strength, of the love, of the good character of God. Would you read this out loud with me, both here in Boulder and in Erie? Let's join together, as people have done for many, many centuries. Let's start here with my soul. My soul finds rest in God alone. My salvation comes from Him. He alone is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I will never be shaken. How long will you assault a man? Would all of you throw him down? This leaning wall, this tottering fence, they fully intend to topple him from his lofty place. They take delight in lies. With their mouths they bless, but in their hearts they curse. Find rest, O my soul, in God alone. My hope comes from Him. He alone is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I will not be shaken. My salvation and my honor depend on God. He is my mighty rock, my refuge. Trust in Him at all times, O people. Pour out your hearts to Him, for God is our refuge. Low-born men are but a breath. The high-born are but a lie. If weighted on a balance, they are nothing. Together, they are only a breath. Do not trust in extortion or take pride in stolen goods. Though your riches increased, do not set your heart on them. On one thing has spoken, two things have I heard, that you, O God, are strong, and that you, O Lord, are loving. Surely you will reward each person. Love without strength is weakness, and strength without love is brutality. But God, in His justice, combines both strength and love. It guarantees that He is just. We're going to go on a roller coaster of emotions in the next 365 days. Many, many things will change. But one thing, though, that you can be assured of, no matter the heartache, no matter what sins you struggle with, God's love, His justice, His mercy, His goodness remain the same. He is not a man, the scriptures say, that He should lie, nor a son of men and women that He should change His mind. He's a solid rock for us in 2009. May the solid rock of God's character be what grounds you throughout the ups and downs of this new year. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we thank You that though our lives are changing, our world is changing, our culture never seems to be remaining the same, You are unchanging. We thank You that though we will have heartache and we will experience trials with sin in 2009, it is Your desire that we would move a step closer or two steps closer to You in the coming 12 months. And so we ask for Your help, God. We don't rely on our own devices. We don't rely on other people. We don't rely on creaturely comforts. We rely on You and ask that You would help us to hunger for You. For my brothers and sisters in attendance today, I pray that they might choose one thing now that they would do that would change their relationship for the better with You in the coming year. I pray that You, Holy Spirit, would convict them of that one thing they could do to grow in holiness, that one thing that they could do to grow in the battle against sin, the one thing they could do to cultivate the regular habit of relying on God, no matter the struggle that may be in their life. Lord, we thank You that You're going to be with us no matter what. We give You praise that You are just, You are loving, You are good. You will never leave us in the coming year. We look forward to telling stories 1 year from now about all the good that You've done in our lives. And we will be careful to give You all the credit. In Jesus' name, God's people said, amen.